Please take a seat.
Too much glee going on. Too much.
Please take a seat.
Thank you.
Miss Sharon, children may be excused. And thank you for all you do. Children, you may be excused.
Everyone, sing. Great is the Lord, He is holy and just, by His power we trust in His love. Great is the Lord, He is faithful and true, by His mercy He proves He is Lord. Great is the Lord and worthy of glory, great is the Lord and worthy of praise.
Father, you challenged us. You challenged us to make our giving proportionate to our relationship with you. Father, it is easy to give when we truly understand that it all comes from you, the finances, the time, and the talent. It all belongs to you. Father, may we use all three for your kingdom's growth here in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.
before there was praise and worship, which is really a phenomenon that only is about 30 to 40 years old, there was contemporary gospel. Well, it was contemporary at the time, you know, talking about music changed in the early 60s in the church, and you began to hear contemporary gospel then, as opposed to just the old hymns. And so we're going to sing a contemporary gospel song from that era. Of course, that was before my time. But Diane had already been playing that music for 20, 25 years, so she was very versed in the idiom. This is a song. Everyone knows the penultimate verse of the New Testament, the next to last verse in Revelation. The one who writes this says, "Behold, I come soon." And the answer is, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And this song says, "Come on down." The storehouse is full beyond measure. The presses burst forth with new wine. Your blessing is on us, your world filled with promise. But wonder fills this heart of mine. Come on down, Lord Jesus, and take us away. Come on down, Lord Jesus, could this be the day? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Come on down, Lord Jesus, come soon.
Come soon.
He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Though hearts all around fail with fear, I'm coming to take you, I'll never forsake you. Look up, for my coming is near. Come on down, Lord Jesus, and take us away. Come on down, Lord Jesus, could this be the day? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Come on down, Lord Jesus, come soon.
Come soon.
Come soon.
Come soon.
Come soon.
Come soon.
Tennessee this week for a family gathering, and I think one of their relatives is not doing well, so we continue to pray for them, and praise God for the music talent that they're bringing to our choir now. Children have been excused, so if you can stand for the reading of God's Word. And let me just say, as a preemptive approach before I share God's Word with you this morning, none of us ever wants to receive a letter like the one I'm about to read, either as a church or as a person. So I hope you'll listen up carefully. Now, having said that, this is the fifth of the seven churches. We have two more to go. If you plan to skip church next week, I wouldn't do that, because I will know you weren't here. But we finally get to a church, the church at Philadelphia, that got it right. Jesus does not condemn them at all. So let's find out what they were doing right next Sunday, as opposed to what we're going to find out was being done wrong this morning. To the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Listen, Jesus says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. He hasn't said that about any other church. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We really do need to pay attention this morning. Please be seated. In my studying this week, I ran across a letter that was written a while back that I thought so magnificently encapsulated what a Christian is supposed to be. And obviously, things were not going the way they should have been going for God to have said, you're dead. So I want to set the stage by showing you and me this morning what a real Christian is supposed to be like. Recently, I saw a letter written by a relatively new Christian to the person whose life had influenced her so greatly. She actually lists about a dozen qualities she found contagious, I love that word, in the life of this older Christian. Listen to some of what she wrote. You know, when we met, I began to discover a new vulnerability. A warmth, a lack of pretense that impressed me. I saw in you a thriving spirit, no signs of internal stagnation anywhere. I could tell you were a growing person, and I like that. I saw you had strong self-esteem, not based on the fluff of self-help books, but on something a whole lot deeper. I saw that you live by convictions and priorities and not just by convenience, selfish pleasure, or financial gain. And I had never met anyone like that before. I felt a depth of love and concern as you listened to me and didn't judge me. You tried to understand me. You sympathized and you celebrated with me. You demonstrated kindness and generosity, and not just to me, but to other people as well. And you stood for something. You were willing to go against the grain of society and follow what you believed to be true, no matter what people said, no matter how much it cost you. And for those reasons and a whole host of others, I found myself really wanting what you had. Now that I have become a Christian, I wanted to write to tell you how grateful beyond words for how you lived out your Christian life in front of me. You don't ever want to receive a letter like the church at Sardis received, but I pray every one of us gets a letter like that someday. And I know for a fact that some of us in this church have received letters very similar to that since we started this church. Let's pray. Father God, every one of those pluses were from you. Father, the truth is none of us could accomplish any of that without you in our system. Oh, we could do nice things. We can be nice people, but nice compared to what? See, Father, when we compare ourselves to you, we kid ourselves. We don't even come close. We're not even in the ballpark. But Jesus Christ made it possible. He not only made it possible to get in the ballpark, Father, he made it possible to sit in your lap. Oh, Lord, how blessed we are if we truly do understand that. How blessed we are when we can tell the world about the thrill and the privilege and the joy of walking with you. Well, Father, the people at Sardis somehow forgot that. They needed a wake-up call. And the truth, Father, is all of us from time to time need wake-up calls. And that's what your word does. It wakes us up to the truth and the love and the hope that you offer. And now, Father, truly, in spite of the unbelievable flaws and failings in this, your messenger, may you get the honor and the glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1995, Sean Penn and Susan Sarandon starred in a movie called Dead Man Walking. Quite a powerful movie. It was about a nun who was against capital punishment, and she was trying to help a condemned man before he was put to death. In those days, it was common for the warden to walk down with the condemned man as he was about to be put to death, walking in front of him, shouting out, "Dead Man Walking." For soon he would be. Therein lies the title of that story. That idea was deemed to be cruel, and it's been done away with. But this morning, Jesus tells the church at Sardis, "You're dead. You're absolutely dead." This idea of walking around, however, is what Jesus was saying to them in verse 1. I read it very closely to you this morning. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. As a pastor of Speedway, I pray we never receive a letter like that. And if for you personally, I really do pray you never get a letter like that or a communication. And the Holy Spirit has a wonderful way of communicating from God, trust me. Well, my friend from London is with us this morning from across the pond, as I've learned to talk. And I don't know if she's aware, but there's a place over there called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And if we were to take a free trip over there, because of course they would be able to buy the boat for us to go over there, we would want to visit this tabernacle because that's where Charles Spurgeon preached. And in those days, if you had a congregation of 5,000 plus people, you were good. And people were flocking into that church. True story. They were flocking so badly that on Sunday nights, a lot of the mainstay, a lot of the parishioners were actually asked to stay home on Sunday night. So that all of these hundreds of visitors that were pouring in there every Sunday night would have a place to sit. That's how powerful that church was. Tragically, that church is barely in existence today. And I've learned from Brenda and Henrik as they've traveled through Europe and others who've traveled through Europe, the churches of Jesus Christ throughout Europe are dying. Beautiful edifices that are more like mausoleums. This is what, and I would suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that's some of what's happening in the United States to this very day. What's happening to Sardis is happening to churches all across the United States. What's the answer? The answer is to get back to the God of the Bible. It's not about a beautiful building. It's not about a magnificent organ. It's not about a magnificent music program, and we have one in this church. We truly do. It's about the Word of God being preached faithfully and being lived out in the congregation. That's what an alive church for Jesus Christ is all about. You see, religion is in decline all around the world. Well, at one time, Sardis had a fabulous reputation for being an alive and exciting church. But something happened. And I think it's a lesson for all of us. You see, they were all reputation and no reality. They were all form and no force whatsoever. They were glorying in their past and not realizing they had no future if they continued down the same path. Some churches resemble mausoleums, as I said, pretty and well kept on the outside, but devoid of life on the inside. When any living body dies, it is only because the individual cells, and you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are individual cells in the Church of Jesus Christ, well, they begin to die long before the end comes. One commentator has said of all the letters to the seven churches, this is the one that is most important for the churches of today. Let's see if they're right. The city of Sardis was considered to be one of the most impregnable cities of its day. Situated 1,500 feet above the valley floor on top of a mountain spur, it was surrounded by sheer cliffs on three sides and a narrow isthmus on the fourth. The greatest king of Sardis was a man by the name of Croesus, a man remembered for his great wealth. Unfortunately, it was his overconfidence in the security of his city that led to its downfall. You see, he also made a tragic mistake, and he chose to go in battle against the king of Persia by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus whipped him pretty badly. And so they fled and ran back to their impregnable castle, so they thought. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the Trojan horse and how easy it was because they got inside. True story, what happened is one of the military men who was at the top of the wall, huge wall, somehow lost his hat. It fell to the bottom. About an hour later, one of the Persian soldiers, who was still there trying to figure out how he'd get inside, saw a soldier down at the bottom of that cliff retrieving the hat. No door had ever been opened. So they put two and two together and figured there has to be a back way into that impregnable, so to speak, fortress. And so at night, they were very skilled climbers. They climbed partway up the wall, found the opening, went inside, and destroyed the city. From inside, in much the same way that Troy was done. That happened twice in their history. First time in 549 BC and once in 218 BC, simply by letting people get inside. You see, they were overconfident to the point they didn't even have guards at night in Sardis. And if you remember with the Trojan horse, there was nobody to stop them from destroying. That's a visual explanation of what happened to the church in Sardis. They let the outside world, in better days, come inside. And we've seen that in week after week, where we've let the world come and dictate how we're supposed to act as Christians, rather than the church, you and me, dictating to the world how we're supposed to act. Ladies and gentlemen, if this is a Christian nation, and it absolutely is, we should be preaching the Christian values to this country, not to the exclusion of others. I respect other religions, but other religions aren't going to get me to heaven. Other religions don't have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's the truth. And we say it lovingly, but that's what the Bible teaches. We cannot pick and choose what we like about the Bible. I disagree with that young man out in California who took a terrible beating, who uttered those words, "Can't we all just get along?" Remember those words? No, ladies and gentlemen, we cannot get along because we're sinners. The only place that we're ever going to get along is in heaven, and nowhere shy of that. Let's be honest. It's impossible. Every one of us is flawed and sin-stained. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer to your life. Jesus Christ is the answer to my life. And Jesus Christ, and Him only, is the answer to the United States of America. So for 3 weeks, or 4 or 5 weeks now, we've been diagnosing through Jesus Christ. So this is what He does again. He's going to diagnose the situation. He's going to put them in a new direction. And He's going to make a declaration to them and to you and me this morning. So this is Jesus' diagnosis to the church at Sardis. Jesus writes this letter to the church in Sardis. And he identifies himself in verse 1 as follows. "These things says He," meaning Jesus, "who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." In an earlier sermon, we mentioned that the seven spirits of God were referring to the Holy Spirit. When you and I accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit, and I would suggest to you also, I believe the Holy Spirit is inside some people before they accept Jesus Christ, and that's why they eventually come to the saving knowledge, because God is already working in them, even if they don't know that that's taking place. But if that's who the seven spirits are, the seven stars refer to the angels or the ministers at the seven churches. And this is what he says. The seven stars refer to the angels or the ministers of the seven churches, and we studied that in chapter 1, verse 20. So Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis that he, Jesus, has the Holy Spirit and control over the pastors of the seven churches. And I can assure you, ladies and gentlemen, he has control over this pastor as well. Verse 1 and 2 tells us Jesus' diagnosis right away. You have a name that says you're alive, but you're dead. Well, perhaps this is the way the birthplace of the nominal Christian developed, a person who was Christian in name only. You see, Sardis was apparently filled with people like that. The church at Sardis was more of a mausoleum than a church, a well-kept place with dead men walking. And Jesus is now their warden. This isn't the first time, though, that we read about nominal belief. Isaiah the prophet spoke for the Lord on one occasion, pointing out, people who drew near with their mouths and lips, but whose hearts were far from the Lord. And that's Isaiah 29:13, if you're taking notes. There is a similar picture portrayed in Matthew 23, when it talks about the Pharisees. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs full of uncleanness on the inside. Outwardly, they appeared righteous, but inwardly, they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that's Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28. You don't want to be called whitewashed either. In this letter, Jesus also says that I have not found your works perfect before God. In this case, the word perfect means finished, complete, or fulfilled. The Christians in Sardis physically were alive, all right, but spiritually dead. And there was nothing going on that had been completed as well. It was like a religion that never got past the infant stage. It never grew to maturity in Christ. John Stott, who's one of my favorite Christian authors, writes this. We can have a fine choir, an expensive organ, food, music, great anthems and fine congregational singing. We can mouth hymns and psalms with unimpeachable elegance, while our minds wanders and our hearts are far from God. We can have pomp and ceremony, color and ritual, liturgical exactness, and ecclesiastical splendor, the man can write. And yet be an offering of worship which is not perfect or fulfilled in the sight of God. It's not about things on the outside, ladies and gentlemen. It's about what's on the inside. Both Jesus and John Stott are proclaiming the time is right for another reawakening, and I'm convinced those words are for us today as well. Another writer has written this, and I'd like you to pay special attention to this. We need to pay special attention to Jesus' three words today. But also, churches unfortunately go through three stages, someone has said. Listen to the three stages, and I want you to try to remember these. The spirit-filled men and women. Spirit-filled men and women. That's the dynamic stage. Then you have the dying stage, where you go on like a machine on autopilot. You just go through rote. You just show up every week, go through the same things. You go home and come back next Sunday, and you're a dying church. And then finally, you're a dead church. And that's when you're a monument to the good old days. No, we can't try that. No, we've never done that before. Well, we used to do that, but we don't do that anymore. So you have a dynamic church, you have a dying church, and you have a dead church. Well, Jesus wants to make sure that the dead church in Sardis can move in a new direction and be resurrected. So what is that new direction? Three stages in a church's history, as we just read. So too, there are three elements in Jesus' addressing of his new direction. Those three elements were the unsaved people in Sardis, the carnal Christians who didn't act like Christians, number two, and a remnant of the Christians who loved God and were trying to make the church what it should have been. So Jesus offers the following suggestions to those three elements. Number one, be vigilant. Jesus is saying, wake up and wake up now. Get back to being a church full of purity and prayer. In Paul's letters to the Ephesians, Paul wrote this, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead. And that's Ephesians 5:14. Speedway has a new member class for everyone who wants to join this church so that we can explain what our beliefs are all about and our mission statement and make sure that we all are on the same page. We preach God's word every Sunday to ensure that vigilance. Number two, he says, be vigorous. The remnant are those who faithfully attend church, who support all the various ministries, and who constantly pray for guidance and direction. I'd been in seminary about a month, and I was asked by the president of the seminary, well, Brock, at your age, you know, what do you want to do? Because I was 55 at the time. Without even thinking, that's why I know the Holy Spirit works inside of us. Without even thinking, I said, I want to plant a church. That didn't come from Brock Schiffer. It sure as heck didn't come from Joanne Schiffer in those days. It came from God. And his retort was, great, let's get started. 5 years later, I is one. Now, part of my training was to send me to some faraway land, once referred to as the last outpost, called Homestead, Florida. And I remember walking in and seeing this crazy lady by the name of Libby Neal. She was there in those days. And several other crazy ladies. Not a whole lot of guys. And it didn't look like a whole lot of alive and well people in those days. And I soon learned that they used to have over 600 people in that church. And it had gone down and down and down. And truthfully, ladies and gentlemen, truthfully, the only reason that church was still in existence those days were some godly women who kept that church alive. And they were some of the elders in that church. Now, you have to understand, I come out of a PCA. I come out of the most conservative element in the Presbyterian Church, affectionately referred to as the Frozen Chosen for many years. I'm one of the ones that thawed out pretty quickly. I got dripping wet when God's grace started to work in my life. But we didn't have women elders in the PCA. And I'm absolutely convinced that nothing happens happenstance. And I know for a fact that God said, Schiffer, I'm going to send you to Homestead because I want you to see what Christian women can do. And I saw. And that church survived in the end before they made some changes because of that, the dedication of those Christian women. That's why very soon you will see the first Christian woman elder in this church. The faithful remnant. Fortunately, we're not on the down road. We're not dead in this church. We're going this way. And Christian men and women are going to continue to take it on the upward trip. So be vigilant, be victorious, or be vigorous, be victorious. When the Spirit of God leaves the body of Christ in a particular church, that church dies. When Jesus tells the church at Sardis to remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, I believe it's a veiled reference to the Holy Spirit and his ministry in the church. When you and I are born again, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and we begin to hear the truth of God's word. Victory is assured when God's people put him first and constantly seek his counsel in their lives. Otherwise, we believed in vain. Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis, they must return to the reading of God's word, hold fast to its truths, and live accordingly. Approach each day with vibrancy and excitement about drawing near to the God we love and that we can claim to love. And finally, he says, be virtuous. That command to repent is a command to restore virtue. God wants the church to be clean, pure, and holy. Most of the people who still attended the church at Sardis in those days had moved away from all this. Jesus is saying, come back and come back quick. They needed to remember how they first felt when they met Jesus. And how they first chose to live their lives when they made that relationship alive and well. Christ suggests to the church now three ways which, if they would repent, they could become overcomers and restore life to their church. So he's told them about a new direction. He's told them about the diagnosis of what the problem is. Now he gives them some answers. The declaration, number three. Isaiah 61, verse 10 in the Old Testament says this, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Fast forward to Revelation 19:8, which we'll get to sometime in the next 10 years. In the New Testament, it says this, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The fine linen in this case, stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Many of you know that a lot of times Joanne and I have fun because we dress together. And not in the same clothes, obviously, but the color story. And, you know, we've had some fun with that. But Brownie walked out this morning, and she had her brown outfit on. I said, I can't go there this morning. I said, I've got to go black and white. You are so appropriately dressed for the sermon, I can't tell you back there. Black. That's what every one of us is before we know Jesus Christ. This is what we end up looking like when we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's what Jesus is telling the church at Sardis. Right here. Come back to me. Allow the Holy Spirit to dictate your lives and how you live your lives. And you'll end up clothed in white. Because this is what awaits all of us in heaven as believers in Jesus Christ. We will be clothed in white.
Amen.
So that was his first declaration to the church there. See, being clothed in white signifies righteousness, and that's what Jesus is saying in verses 5 and 6. Overcomers, that's you and I, who will have the ability to overcome the sin that's inside all of us. Well, we're going to clothe ourselves in righteousness so as not to defile us. The church in Sardis no longer did that, and Jesus was telling them to get back and get back quick, as I said. This kind of clothing was waiting for them in heaven, and true believers and overcomers would be brilliant in the whiteness of righteousness. Number two, he promises them that as overcomers, they're going to have their names continued in the book of life. By the way, true story, ancient cities kept registries of all their citizens in those days. And if a citizen was convicted of a crime, not only was he punished, but he had his name removed from that book. If, however, you had done something worthy and really important, well, you had your name embellished in gold letters. Overcomers, you and I who know Jesus Christ, will never ever be removed from the book of life. And in number three, he says to the overcomers, I will confess you before God. The Bible says if we confess Jesus before men, he will what? Confess us before his Father. That's Matthew 10:32. This is the last promise that Jesus makes to the church members in Sardis who seek to overcome once again. Your relationship, he says, with my Father will be safe and secure, and your name will be in the book of life. So we will be dressed in white. We will have our name in the Lamb's book of life. And this is what all of Revelation is going to tell us. And we will also be confessed before our Father, or his Father and our Father. Well, that's what it says. A little side road that I think is important for us this morning. What does it really say to Speedway Church? What's it say to you and me this morning? Why do churches die? Remember the three phases, the dynamic, the dying, and the dead? Vance Havner, and I recommended this to somebody this morning. Vance Havner is somebody that I constantly see being copied, or they're quoting him constantly. So I did a little research early this morning. I found out that he's considered to be the number one quoted Christian author of the 20th century. And his name again is Vince Havner, H-A-V-N-E-R. He says this, spiritual movements go through four stages. A man, a movement, a machine, and a monument. Well, the church at Sardis had become a monument. Anything that had happened spiritually, what did we say? Had happened in the past. Not the present. The church died the same way the city died, from overconfidence and a lack of vigilance. The church became a machine just acting out of habit and didn't even know they were dying. Jesus sent them a wake-up call in the form of a letter. You see, Christians don't lose their salvation, but their lives can certainly grieve the Holy Spirit. And there's no life, no power, and no vibrancy in their lives. And when most of the people in a church do that, then there is no life in that church. They have become dead to the things of God. Every Christian should look at his or her life as a barometer. Hear me, as a barometer of the life of their church, because you and I are the sum total of our individuality. Every Christian should look at his or own life, as I said. As members go, so eventually will go the church. The only monument, listen, the only monument I want associated with Speedway is this. They love their God with all their soul, their mind, and strength. Never gave up. Rick Warren says this, a healthy church begins with a consuming passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And a key sign of a healthy church is that he devotes himself, or the church devotes itself, to these four truths. Number one, and this is all out of the book of Acts, the day first, the daily reading of God's word. Second, the constant fellowshipping with one another. Thirdly, the breaking of bread. And finally, praying on a daily basis. As I was preparing my message this week, not out of arrogance, but out of honest insightfulness, I saw this church doing every single one of those things. And I mentioned on Wednesday night at prayer time, I said, maybe we do those four things because we haven't been around long enough to mess it up. There could be some truth to that. But we've got our marching orders right here. The church at Sardis, for whatever reasons, and we learned whatever reasons were, took them for granted, stopped reading them, stopped making them real in their lives. Jesus called them a dead church. With every fiber of my being, Jesus can't say that about Speedway Community Church. We are a church that loves Jesus Christ. We're a church that loves one another. We're a church that loves this community, and we're doing the things that God has called us to be. Again, I pray, this church never gets a letter like the church of Sardis got, and I pray you as an individual never receive one of those as well. The question this morning, though, as an individual Christian in this church, are you doing all four? And if not, why not? The sign of a true church is not the size and the beauty of her buildings. It's not the number who attend or how modern the sanctuary looks. The most important issue is that her members are committed to the four truths that I just outlined. Jesus Christ not only committed his life for us, he died for us as well. Isn't committing our lives to him by living out these four truths worth the effort? I pray that you answer in the affirmative this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for an honest and accurate description of man's failings. Father, we can learn from that, and that's the purpose of these letters. Oh, there's going to be symbolisms down the road that we may not fully comprehend. Father, there's no lack of clarity here. You documented exactly what needs to take place in the church of Sardis and in many churches in this country. But next week, we get to see a church that truly got it right. And so, Father, we can be emboldened by that. And so, Father, as we looked at all the things the church didn't do in Sardis, and we say Speedway doesn't do that, we can say with humility because of you, it's not in our own arrogance and it's not in our own decision making. The only decision we need to make is to trust in you. But Father, as we do that, you will continue to bless this church, and then we will get specific glimpses of Speedway as we study the book of Philadelphia next week. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for things that change our lives. Thank you for things that give us meaning and purpose and hope in life. And thank you for the joy of walking with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Michael.
We'll sing How Great Thou Art, 147, and we'll do it this way. We will omit the second verse, and then we'll sing the third and fourth verses consecutively before singing the final chorus. Would you stand as we sing? Consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross my burden gladly bear. light shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Well, is that magnificent song just said, we will all bow one day. We will all bow one day. But will it be with humble adoration? I pray it is. Now may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May his countenance radiate on you and us as a church. And may we leave Homestead and Florida City in this world better than we found it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hopefully you'll come tonight and please stay in fellowship in the back.